You didn't have to look very far this week to be reminded that greed can easily lead to dishonesty and even theft. Even Wall Street seemed to be overwhelmed with the news of yet another company caught in scandal. But before you begin grumbling about corporate greed and bemoaning the plight of the poor working man, remember that the same lust for material wealth can be found in the most humble of dwellings. Jesus understood the power of money, for he warned, "No one can serve two masters. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And in another place he said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we saw last week in our study of 1 Timothy how the false teachers who were there in Ephesus had equated public success and personal well-being with money. They paraded a form of outward godliness that was accompanied by fanciful and entertaining teaching in order to draw people to them so that they could get into their wallets. They saw religion as a means of gaining prestige and profit. But, Paul begins on our text today, although godliness or piety should never be used as a means to secure financial gain, it is nevertheless true that godliness with contentment is great gain. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 10, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, please, by your Spirit, work in us. Sweep the cobwebs out of our minds. Remove from us the distractions that so easily draw us away from what your Spirit is saying. Help us to hear, and more than that, to submit ourselves to that which you declare to us from your word. By your Spirit, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and make us more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The very notion that godliness could be a means to profit sounds preposterous, and any biblically minded Christian should be immediately repulsed by the idea. How could anyone use the message of the gospel to make money? Yet Paul's way of undermining that mindset is not to contradict it, but rather to confirm it. He throws back at his opponents the very same words that they were using, but with the opposite meaning. Godliness, he says, is gain. In fact, it's great gain. Providing you mean spiritual gain, not financial. And providing you add the word contentment to the equation. Paul is echoing a statement he made earlier in chapter 4. Godliness, he said there, has value for all things and brings blessing in this life and in the next. As Paul begins to speak to them and to us, he gives us an equation for godliness or for Christ-likeness in verse 6. Our relationship to Christ ought to affect every area of our life. For Paul, that word godliness describes the entire scope of our faith. It is correct doctrine combined with new life. It is truth that is lived out on a daily basis. The spiritual goals and disciplines that are necessary if we're going to make any progress in Christ-likeness need to be our consuming passion as followers of Jesus. Now, that word contentment, which Paul uses, was used in classical Greek in philosophy to describe a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. It carries with it then the idea of self-sufficiency. And in the only other place in the New Testament where this word occurs, it's used in objective sense for the sufficiency of the necessities of life, That verse is found in 2 Corinthians. Let me read that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. There's the idea again, having all that you need. But here, in this text, it's used in a very subjective way as a mind that is contented with its lot. The closest parallel probably to that thought is found in another of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians, where he writes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Contentment is one of the greatest assets that you can have in your life. It is not what we possess, but it is an inward attitude of heart that makes us content. To put it positively, what the apostle says here is that he is not mastered or controlled by his circumstances. You ought not to be either. Now, if you can change your circumstances, if you can improve upon them through legitimate means, then you need to do so. But if you cannot, and if you have to remain in a trying or difficult position, don't be mastered by it, Paul says. Don't let it get you down. Do not let it control you. Do not let it determine your misery or your joy. Christian contentment does not depend on external things. Thus, Paul can say, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And as he wrote that to the Philippians, he was in jail with a soldier chained to either hand, often in need, but sometimes in plenty. The Christian secret is not to be found within ourselves, as the New Age religion teaches, but it's to be found in Christ. I can do everything, Paul went on, through him who gives me strength. Thus, genuine contentment, you see, is not self-sufficiency, but it is Christ's sufficiency. That's why Paul can give us this equation, godliness plus contentment equals great gain. We need to find our sufficiency in Christ as we daily come to be more like him. But Paul moves on and he gives us an exhortation to contentment. Having spoken of it, he now goes on to describe it for us. He says the believer must trust in God, not in material things. Paul provides us with some logic and reasonableness to his assertion that money and material wealth are not worthy goals. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, he says. When John D. Rockefeller died, someone slid up to one of his aides at the funeral and whispered to him, how much did he leave? The aide very wisely answered, he left it all behind. Naked I came from my mother's womb, says Job, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But God said to the rich man, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich toward God. No one comes into the world all dressed up and clutching a shopping catalog, even though sometimes we refer to people born to certain families as having a silver spoon in their mouth. Nothing we own will follow us into the next world. I have yet to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. We end life as we start it, naked, empty-handed. And for the Christian, contentment in the present depends on a belief in a future that is independent of material things. Real living is infinitely more than gaining a bunch of things that will rust and rot and fall apart, things that pass away so quickly. You see, we are Christians. We're not Egyptians. We don't bury our dead with all of the trappings of life, riches, and practical items such as bowls and spoons and clothing, so that in the next life we'll be prepared and be provided for. We die knowing that we leave this world as we came with nothing. The people that Paul is describing here in this text are not destitute. They don't lack the basic necessities for survival, for it would be difficult to ask anyone to be content in destitution. Rather, Paul says they have food and they have clothing, and they ought to be content with that. And here's a definition of Christian contentment. For Christians, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, Peter writes. If we add clothing to that, given that we need covering and protection, and then we add food, given our human need for physical development and health, then Paul says, you're set. You have everything you need. Now, these words are a timely reminder of the weakness of a consumer society that is based on the assumption that possessions are a symbol of status. But you see, for the Christian, contentment does not come from owning whatever we want, for there is no end to what we want. I get the Craftsman Club catalog that comes regularly to my house that calls me. It has my name on the front, and it calls me to come and buy more tools. They even offer me a discount. And each time it comes, I feel this compulsion to keep it and to page through it carefully and to circle things that I want. But I don't need them. And if you have been in my basement, as some of you have, you see I have no place for them either. But is that not the call of our heart? To think, if I just have one more thing, I will be content. A Christian approach to life can never make its central feature the acquisition of material things. Now, Paul is not developing a philosophy of life here that equates the material world with evil. He is not advocating that a Christian is required to be poor. He's drawing instead a line between our possessions and true contentment. The former, our possessions, have no bearing on the latter, our contentment. One helpful discipline in contentment involves distinguishing between needs and wants. We may have all that we need to live, but let ourselves become anxious and discontented over what we merely want. Much of the advertising industry attempts to change our perception so that more and more of what we want becomes what we think we need. Like Paul, we need to learn to be content without having all that we want. Otherwise, we become slaves and prisoners to our desires. The writer of Hebrews offered this advice: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, Paul's words, by the way, don't guarantee that every Christian in the world will always have adequate food and clothing. Paul himself was familiar with deprivation. Nor should we make this statement an excuse for selfishness. Paul's insistence earlier that families and churches provide for their widows implies that God provides abundance to some so that they might share it with others. Paul would have endorsed what James says in his epistle. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical need, what good is it? If we are distressed at unmet needs in someone else's life, when God has supplied us with the resources to help, but we do nothing to help, then we are both unloving and also disobedient. Paul does not suggest that we are poor. He does not suggest either that we look at the poor and say, well, that's just how God has made them, and turn away. But rather to understand that our contentment is not dependent upon what we have, but on what we do with what God has given us. Well, the third thing that Paul tells us here, or gives us rather, is an expose of covetousness. He's told us to be content, and now he wants to kind of pull back the curtains of our heart and peer into those dark recesses where we hide what we really are from the world, and let us have a peek at our heart and our selfishness and our greed and our covetousness. He adds even more evidence supporting his statement that money and possessions don't add up to personal satisfaction. And the words apply to all whose aims are controlled by the passion to increase their material possessions. Yet There is no condemnation here of possessions in themselves. The apostle's not so much thinking about those who are rich here. He is thinking about those who are grasping to become rich. The opposite of contentment, he says, is greed. He describes for his readers a downward spiral into which money and materialism can pull an individual. Those who want, or more literally, are determined to be rich, fall into temptation and a trap. Now, the word he uses for trap, he uses two other places, and in each case, he associates it with the devil. I think we ought to see that here, too, as he quickly connects it with the word temptation. There are three steps in the decline that are discernible. There is, at first, the lure. Think back to the garden, how Satan came to Eve and said, "Look at the fruit of the tree. Is it not good to look at?" And then there is the lust. She wanted it. In fact, she had to have it. And then there is the total moral ruin. Adam and Eve both sinned, bringing you and me into a state of original sin as well. The verb that's translated plunge here is a rather vivid one. One commentator suggests it pictures an individual caught by a crocodile who then twists and turns in their own unique way in an attempt to kill and then to eat their prey. That's the picture here of a personal monster that plunges the victim into an ocean of ruin and destruction. Irretrievable loss is what Paul has in mind. He's not suggesting if you get caught up with materialism, you'll miss out on a few good spiritual things. In fact, the implication is that you will lose your own soul. Jesus warned of that as he spoke in the Gospels. What good is it if you gain the whole world, he said, and lose your soul? Someone once said, money can't buy happiness, but it buys everything else. And most of you can remember a time in your life when you had very little money and material goods, usually when you got married. Most people seem to get married on a shoestring. Before Melody and I got married, I think everything I owned fit into my car, and I probably could have gotten rid of some of that and not missed it at all. But then, after years went by, we began to accumulate more things. And every time we've moved, we needed a bigger truck. But along with that came some responsibility, more and more responsibility to clean and to care for and to keep track of all of those things. I want to say that the first time that it really struck me, at least the one that comes to mind, is when I bought the first swing set for our children. We were in seminary and it was really a big deal. It had a lot of parts, and I had to buy some tools, I'm sure, to put it together. And as I began to assemble all the parts, they had a book, not a page or two, but it was a whole book of instructions on how to put this thing together. I came to this one page, and there in large, black, bold print, huge print, it said, "Remember that you must tighten all of these nuts and bolts every month." Well, I almost took it apart and took it back to the store because I wasn't sure I was ready for that kind of a commitment. To provide pleasure for my children, I had to saddle myself with additional responsibilities. Please don't ask me afterwards if I did that every month. But you see, the point is that if we're not careful, our possessions can come to possess us. These things, and most of them are helpful and enjoyable that we purchase for ourselves, need to be kept in balance. But it requires an almost constant evaluation of our lives and choices. Balance depends on an objective understanding of our culture's values and the way that money can entice us. One of my favorite bumper stickers, I'm going to write a book someday on the theology of bumper stickers, but "He who dies with the most toys wins." It seems to almost always be on the back bumper of a huge motorhome that is towing a car and has a boat or sometimes two on top, bicycles on a rack somewhere, and a motorcycle on the front. And I can't figure for the life of me why anyone would want to go on vacation with all that stuff. But it's impressive, isn't it? I caught myself once looking at what kind of car they were towing and thinking in my mind, wow, these people must really have money. They're not towing some little Toyota. They're towing some really nice car. We're caught up in it, aren't we? Culture says the more stuff you have, the more important you are, the happier you'll be. And once we become vulnerable to temptation like that, Paul says it's easier for us to fall into foolish and harmful desires. Because compromise leads to participation. It's what James outlined in his epistle. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Many people have lost their integrity or abandoned their faith for 15 minutes in the spotlight or for a little sensual pleasure or for just one more thing. But for the Christian, our deepest joy is to be found in God's kingdom. We're called to be content with God, period. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests did not receive land as did the other members of Israel in the promised land. They were to be content, the scripture tells us, with their portion, which was God himself and serving him day after day. And under the new covenant, all Christians are priests. And God alone is to be our inheritance. And the question comes back to us over and over again, will you be content with God alone? Jesus said that he had come that we might have life and have it abundantly to the full. Now, he wasn't talking about getting a second home down at the beach. He wasn't talking about a big bank account or a newer car. Although Christ is indeed the giver of all good gifts, his dearest gifts are the gifts of the soul. Now, verse 10 contains what was probably some first century folk wisdom. It's a saying that was common in Paul's day. The love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil. Now, people often misquote this verse, and they change it to say money is the root of all evil. But it's the love of money that Paul is speaking against. Money itself is not evil. In fact, money can do much good in furthering God's kingdom. It supports missionaries around the globe. It makes possible changes in our culture as we work through organizations to answer the needs that are there. Money supports churches. It provides salaries for church leaders. Money helps to fight hunger and clothe the poor. And obviously, while God doesn't need any money, after all, everything is his, God uses money given by generous people to help those in need. Now, those people can give because they control their money. Someone once said that God is looking for people through whom he can channel all the wealth that is his, God's. But what God finds usually is sometimes not channels, but buckets. Not a funnel, but rather something enclosed, and we keep it for ourselves just in case, or until I find something that is really truly worthy of my giving, or whatever other excuse you give for not making use of what God has given you to use for his glory. The problem happens when money begins to control us. And in order to end this evil behavior, Paul says each person needs to dig out the root cause of that behavior. And then he points a finger at us and tells us that the root cause is love of money. The drive for money can destroy relationships and families. It results in immoral decisions. It results in compromise. And it can bring spiritual ruin too. Paul notes here that some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. And he was talking about specific individuals that he knew that were part of the Ephesian church. He could have listed them by name, although he doesn't. You see, he's not talking in vague generalities here, but of painful realities, of those who had slipped away, caught up by the world, caught up by the desire to be wealthy. Today, our entire culture is built upon the accumulation of wealth and material possessions. It determines the success or failure of our presidents. It's the foundation of the free enterprise system. It is the principle behind our system of credit cards and debts and banking and loans. It's what drives the advertising, music, entertainment, and sports industries, if you haven't noticed what's going on in baseball. Materialism and personal wealth are hammered into our thinking all day long, everywhere we turn. But Paul's warning should not be minimized. Those who love money and wander from the faith, he says, have pierced themselves with many griefs. And it's a rather graphic picture of being literally impaled. Just as the rich young ruler who questioned Jesus was brought to a point of decision, so are we. It becomes a choice as to whether we're going to trust God or the stuff around us. God calls us to make the choice. And the rich young ruler decided to keep his riches. And true, he walked away a wealthy man. But Mark tells us he also walked away sad. There's always a price to be paid when we put things before God. Paul was not against the drive to accomplish or the ambition to make a difference in the world or in your job. The Bible clearly states that we're to work hard. We're to be model employees and employers. We saw that just a few weeks ago. But money ought not to be the driving force. It should be God's glory that pushes us, the love of people, the mission of the church, our devotion to Christ. Have you ever thought of your checkbook as being your diary? What if after you are dead and gone, someone decides to write a biography and the only information that they have are all those check registers that you've so faithfully kept in a drawer? And they begin to go through and to reconstruct your life. What are they going to think about you? What will they conclude about your values? What will they think about your stewardship? Or about how you honor God? No amount of money is going to make up for a lack of contentment. John D. Rockefeller again once said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Cornelius Vanderbilt added, "The care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. And despite his wealth, Henry Ford once remarked, "I was happier doing mechanics work." Rockefeller said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive. As the Roman proverb put it, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And as someone at the first service said, and you could also say, and you die. The book of Ecclesiastes sums it up. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Let me give you in closing seven principles, and that's not doesn't mean 7 points, just 7 statements that I think sum up what we've talked about. And before you ask me, I'll print these up and put them in the bulletin next week. I said that 10 times already this morning for the first service. Here's the first one. Circumstances are always changing. Therefore, my contentment must not be dependent on my circumstances. You may be happy today, but tomorrow the stock market may drop 300 more points, and you probably won't be happy. Contentment doesn't come from how things are going. Principle 2, my first priority must be my relationship to God. What did Jesus say? Seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Principle 3, I must never forget that my heavenly Father loves me. And nothing can happen to me that is outside his knowledge and will. And so Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap, and yet your heavenly Father provides for them. Don't you think he will provide for you too? Fourth principle, God's ways are a great mystery. But I know that whatever he wills or permits is for my good.
One of the hardest things I'd have to do as a pastor is have someone come and tell me their situation and problem, because they usually, after having said that, pause, look at me as if to say, okay, give me the verse and fix it. Explain it to me. Most of the time I can't, because I don't understand what God is doing in your life. All I can assure you of is that God is doing something, and it will be for your good. Principle 5, God is using every situation in my life to show me His love and goodness. Therefore, it is my responsibility to look for His kindness and mercy, and to be prepared for surprises and blessings, because His ways are not my ways, and His thoughts are not my thoughts. I confess to you this morning that too often in my life, more often than not probably, I've been so bogged down in looking at the circumstances that I haven't even taken time to see what blessing God is trying to bring about in my life. And I'm sure that you're guilty of the same thing. We look at what's happening and don't consider what God is doing. Number 6, I must not look at circumstances and conditions as ends in themselves, but as the means God is using to bring me to final perfection. God is not throwing all these things at you just to be annoying. God is not doing this to you necessarily to punish you for something. But God has a plan and a purpose. And His purpose is to bring you to perfection, to make you just like Jesus Christ. And these are the ways that He's doing it. Number 7, whatever my circumstances may be at this present moment, they are only temporary. And they can never rob me of the joy and the glory that ultimately await me with Christ. For the Apostle Paul, it didn't matter whether he was in prison or in a palace, whether he was hungry or well-fed. He was content in whatever circumstance he found himself, because he knew ultimately he was going to stand made perfect in the presence of his Savior and God, and that then all of the rest wouldn't matter a bit. These are passing problems, he says. Nothing temporary, just for a moment. But eternity, why, that's forever. God calls us to be content, to find our contentment not in what we have or what we hope to have, but to find our contentment in Christ, to be satisfied with Him and Him alone. There's another little story in closing. It's told of a king who became very ill. His doctors, after long examination, said that the only way that we can cure you is for you to wear the shirt of a truly contented man. The king took and sent all of his soldiers and diplomats throughout the countryside looking for a truly contented man. Eventually, word came back, we have found a truly contented man. Problem is, he doesn't own a shirt. I wonder if that could be said about us. Are we truly content, no matter what our circumstance, if we have food and clothing and shelter, to find our delight in Christ? I hope that that will be the case in your life, to focus on what God has given you, not on what you want or hope to have, to be thankful for what we have received, and to rejoice daily that Christ is our portion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for all these things. We rejoice that Christ is indeed sufficient for our every need. Help us to find in Him that contentment that satisfies, that contentment that speaks loudly to a world caught up in things. Christ alone can satisfy. Bless us, Father, now in our lives before You. Let us shine as lights in a dark and dying world, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is 565, All for Jesus, All for Jesus. And would you stand as we sing it together? And we'll do all the stanzas, 565.